Our reading tonight is from Ezekiel chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, down to verse 11. Ezekiel's call. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says,' and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because you are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate, but I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says,' whether they listen or fail to listen." Amen.
Okay, let's open our Bibles at Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 again. And I will just read from another passage in chapter 3, just the passage that begins at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, He will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved your soul. Well, in these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3 of Ezekiel, God gives the prophet his job description. We're interested in job descriptions at the moment in the church. So here is a job description for a prophet. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw the vision that Ezekiel saw of the chariot throne of God. And he saw it not in Jerusalem, as you might have expected, but in Babylon, surrounded by pagan gods everywhere he looked. Outwardly successful pagan gods, much more successful outwardly than the God of Israel. And Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon, one of about 10,000 Jews who were taken as hostages from Jerusalem to Babylon during that first stage of the exile, which we tried to outline for you last week. And there in Babylon, he receives this tremendous, overwhelming vision of the throne of God, the chariot throne of God. It's on wheels, so it can go anywhere. And it leaves him shattered and overwhelmed at the end of chapter 1. But he's commanded to stand up, and the Spirit stands him up. And he hears a voice, the voice of the one speaking from the throne. This glorious sovereign God speaks. And therefore his word must be heard. And so Ezekiel, who in chapter 1 has been prostrate in submission, at chapter 2 is standing, ready for service, ready to receive his orders. And those are the two attitudes that should characterize a servant of God. Submission before God, and the service of God. On the ground in submission, standing up to serve. And this is really the first point I want to make. The first point in the job description that God gives to Ezekiel is that he must know his God. There's more to speaking God's word than just knowing and conveying accurate information. I was going to say anybody could do that. Perhaps not anybody, but lots of people could do that. Even unbelievers can do that. If we're speaking God's word, we must speak from personal experience, from a personal experience of God. And so Ezekiel, before he opens his mouth for God, he is given this tremendous, overwhelming vision of the God of Israel. In the New Testament, of course, an experience of God will always include an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, far more glorious than anything that Ezekiel saw. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more glorious than that. And to speak the gospel, of course, in the New Testament age, begins with an experience of the gospel, an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only this experience of God that kept Ezekiel going through the tough times that he would face in his ministry. So that's the first point. Ezekiel must know his God. The second point is that he must know himself. He must know himself. Verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet." Verse 3, he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Son of man, eat what is before you." Chapter 3, verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, eat the scroll." Verse 4, he said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel." Did you get the message? Chapter 3, verse 10, "Son of man, listen carefully." Did you get the message? Over 80 times in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God addresses Ezekiel as just "son of man." Son of man. Don't get any big ideas. Oh yes, you've had a marvellous vision, and I've chosen you to be my spokesman, but you're just a man. He doesn't even call him by his name. He doesn't even call him Ezekiel. He just says, "Man." That's all you are. just a man, a son of man, one among millions who I could have chosen. Just another son of man, a member of the human race, sinful, weak, but chosen to be my spokesman. We should always be amazed at God's goodness to us. Why me? A son of man. Why me? And God never speaks to Ezekiel. He never speaks to Ezekiel without reminding him that he is just a son of man. As I say, over 80 times in this prophecy. That's on average twice per chapter. God addresses Ezekiel simply as son of man. It's amazing, incidentally, that the title that Jesus preferred above all others to describe himself is this title, the Son of Man. He probably didn't get it from Ezekiel, he got it from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of one like a son of man approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom which will never pass away and all the nations of the world serve him. It's probably from that vision in Daniel that he got this idea of the Son of Man. But nevertheless, that element of humility is still there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Ezekiel is a son of man, that's all. So he must know himself. He must know God, chapter 1. He must know himself, son of man. And then thirdly, he must know his hearers. He must know his hearers. And God goes into some detail in chapters 2 and 3, explaining to Ezekiel what to expect from his hearers. And God doesn't pull any punches. It's best if Ezekiel knows right from the beginning. So God tells him in great detail what to expect from his hearers. Who are his hearers? Well, chapter 2, verse 3, they're the Israelites. Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. And what are the Israelites like? Well, when Brenda read this passage, it struck me even more forcibly than it did when I read it. How often God refers to the Israelites as rebellious. I mean, he says it over and over and over again. They are a rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 5, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 6, do not be afraid of what they say or terrified for that by them, though they are a rebellious house. Verse 7, they are rebellious. Verse 8, do not rebel like that rebellious house. Chapter 3, verse 9, they are a rebellious house. Do you get the message? They are rebellious. The people I'm sending you to are rebellious. They've got a long history of rebellion. Chapter 2, verse 3. They and their fathers have been revolt against me to this very day. They and their fathers, back in the past, have been revolt against me right up to this very day. A long history of rebellion. There are two ideas here. There's the idea of a nation rebelling against an overlord. In those days, a conqueror would make a treaty with a conquered nation, a covenant. It was actually called a covenant. And he would stipulate what he required from that nation and what he would do for that nation if they obeyed. But sometimes a nation rebelled. And this is the idea here. Israel is a rebellious nation. God is their overlord. He is their God. He's made a covenant with them, but they've rebelled against that covenant. And also there's the idea of a family rebelling against a father. They're a rebellious house. God's house, God's family, God's household rebelling against him. And not only are they rebellious, but they're obstinate and stubborn and hardened and unyielding. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they're not willing to listen to me. The whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. Hardened and obstinate. Not willing to listen to you. They're absolutely determined not to give in. They're determined to persist in their rebellion. The partial exile into Babylon hasn't made a scrap of difference to them. They're still in rebellion. And that rebellion has gone on for centuries now, but they're still at it. They haven't changed a bit. Just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have a law about how to deal with a rebellious son. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town, and they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. It's almost as if Ezekiel is thinking about that passage when he thinks of Israel, God's son, a delinquent son, a rebellious and obstinate son who will not obey his father. That's the nation of Israel. Stiff of face, literally. Stiff of face and hard of heart. Both outwardly, stiff of face, and inwardly, hard of heart. They are obstinate and rebellious. So, rebellious, hardened, obstinate, stubborn, and antagonistic. There's a reference in verse 6 to briars and thorns. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Briars and thorns all around you, and you live among scorpions. In other words, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get stung. There's going to be blood drawn. It's not going to be easy. In fact, it would be much easier, God says to Ezekiel, if I'd called you to the mission field. It would have been much easier to have been a cross-cultural missionary. Chapter 3, verse 5. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. It would have been much easier to be a missionary. Yes, there would have been language difficulties, but at least they'd have listened to you. You don't mind learning the language if they're going to listen to you. In Israel, the problem wasn't the language. God's word was clearly heard and clearly understood. The problem was Israel's determined refusal to listen to God's word. And one writer says the language barrier was far easier to overcome than the mental and spiritual block for which the biblical term is hardness of heart. The language barrier, far more easy to overcome than the mental and spiritual barrier. So it would have been much easier if Ezekiel had been called to go to some Gentile nation as a missionary. And today, of course, there are countries that are hungry for the gospel. There are countries where people will walk miles to hear a sermon. They'll walk miles on foot, obviously if they're walking, to hear a sermon from God's word. And they will feel cheated if the service lasts for less than 3 hours. What a privilege to serve in such a country. While in our land, where the gospel has been preached for centuries, and God's word has been opened up for centuries, there is this deliberate, determined opposition and indifference to God's word. And speaking God's word in this country can be soul-destroying. To be a preacher in this country, to be a Sunday school teacher in this country, to be a youth leader in this country can be soul-destroying. You can feel you're getting nowhere, particularly in certain parts of the country, inner cities, big estates and so on. you can be absolutely soul destroyed as you try to preach God's word. It's much harder sometimes to stay at home. Hardness of heart is a terrible thing, and it's the natural state of the human heart. You get it, of course, outside the church. But sad to say, you can get it inside the church as well, where God's word can become familiar, and where people come to hear God's word. Well, they don't come to hear God's word. They come to listen to God's word in order to analyze it, in order even to enjoy it. Some people enjoy preaching, but they don't actually act upon what they hear, ever. Never occurs to them that God might actually want to change something in their lives today. But they enjoy the sermon, they enjoy the preaching. And they were exactly like that in Ezekiel's day. Turn to chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. Ezekiel 33:30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. They may as well be going to a concert. They'll enjoy the music, if they like that sort of thing. And there are people who enjoy sermons. It's a sort of kosher evangelical entertainment. Sermon tasting. And there can be a hardness of heart behind it. Do hope and pray that there's no one like that here this evening. But it's as well that Ezekiel understands this from the beginning. Don't imagine, Ezekiel, that it's going to be a walkover. Don't imagine, Ezekiel, that if only you are clever enough and persuasive enough and eloquent enough, you're going to get queues of converts. That's not going to happen. Unless God intervenes. And we know, of course, from Ezekiel's message that God is not going to intervene with this nation. He's not going to intervene. He tells Ezekiel that for the first two-thirds of the book. No intervention. And it's not until well into Ezekiel that we get the promise that God is going to, one day, not with this generation, but one day he's going to take away the heart of stone and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. A responsive heart. It can only happen if God does it. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. That's why we need to pray, as well as plan, as well as have our Bridge the Gap meeting on Thursday night. We need to be praying that God will soften people's hearts. That's the real problem. The rebellious and obstinate hearts of human beings. So, are you still with me? We've got a job description here for a prophet. He must know his God, he must know himself, he must know his hearers. Fourthly, he must know God's word. He must know God's word. At the heart of this passage, there's a strange section where Ezekiel is given a scroll and he is told to eat it. Now, I take that to be part of his vision. You may not agree with me, but that's how I interpret that. This is part of his visionary experience. The throne chariot in chapter 1 with the man-like figure seated on the throne is a visionary experience, and the hand that gives him the scroll is part of that visionary experience, and I take the eating of the scroll to be part of the visionary experience. I don't think he actually ate the scroll. I hope not anyway. Because it wouldn't have done him any good. I mean, if I ate my Bible, it wouldn't do me any good, would it? It's not that kind of feeding on God's word that does anybody any good. So, what's going on here? Well, notice the contrast between Ezekiel and his hearers. They will not have God's word. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. The contrast between his hearers, who will not have God's word, who reject God's word, and Ezekiel himself, who must eat it. He receives it from the hand of God, he takes it from God to himself, and he feeds on it, and he makes it part of him, so that it nourishes him and energizes him. Fill your stomach with it, says God. We're not just talking about a few crumbs. We're not just talking about little sips. He is to thoroughly digest God's word. He is to absorb it totally. And when he does this, what does he find? He finds that, verse 3 of chapter 3, I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Going back to Psalm 19, God's word is sweeter than honey. Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 16 is great contemporary back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says in 15, 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Go into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Hebrews chapter 5. You should be eating the strong meat of God's word, says the writer of the Hebrews to his readers. But instead you're still on milk. The idea of feeding on God's word, the idea of God's word as food, is quite common in the Bible. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So before we open our mouths to speak God's word, we must open our mouths to eat God's word. That's what God is saying here. Notice some things about this scroll. It's handed to him by the one seated on the throne. In other words, it was the word of God. It was given to Ezekiel. This was not something that Ezekiel had produced. It was not something made up by Ezekiel. It was not produced by some kind of creativity or brilliance on the part of the prophet. It was given to the prophet by God. He simply received what he was given. But he had to eat it, he had to absorb it, so that it became Ezekiel's. It was God's, but it had to become Ezekiel's. So yes, it came to the people from God, but it also came to the people from Ezekiel. Preaching is God's word coming through a man. That's what preaching is. And notice that this scroll was written on both sides. Normally, a scroll would only be written on one side. But this scroll was written on both sides, which means that there was no space for Ezekiel to add extra words of his own. No room for any extra additions or insights from Ezekiel here. The word of God is complete, and it is given to Ezekiel. And he must not contribute to it at all. He must simply preach it. And what is the contents of the scroll? What are the contents of the scroll? Verse 10 of chapter 2, on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Words of lament and mourning and woe. In other words, it was a funeral dirge over Israel. The first two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel is unrelieved, hopeless judgment. But that's what God had given him. And that's therefore what he had to preach. That's what God had given to him. I'm sure he was tempted to sugar the pill. I'm sure he was tempted to make it a little bit more palatable, to get at least one or two converts. But no, he wasn't to do that. And yet, even when he takes such a message into himself, because it is from God, and because by receiving it and eating it he is obeying God, it tastes as sweet as honey in his mouth. It's not so much the contents that are sweet, it is the act of obedience itself which is sweet. Doing God's will is always sweet, however bitter what we have to say or do. So we must know God's word. We must feed on God's word. I will be going to the Marketplace bookshop this week and getting April, May, June supply of Christianity, of the Explore note. 25 copies I shall be getting. If there's anybody else who would like copies of the Explore note, if it's worth me getting 30 copies this time round, I'll get 30 copies. If you don't get Explore notes and you'd like me to get them for you, have a word with me. Get into the habit of feeding on God's words every day. Okay. And then finally, he must know his responsibility. He must know his responsibility. Job description for a prophet: he must know his God, he must know himself, he must know his hearers, he must know God's word, and he must know his responsibility. What was Ezekiel's responsibility? Well, this is the word of God. It's been given to him by the king on the throne. And he has therefore been commissioned to speak this word, whatever the response, whatever the resistance may be, whatever the response may or may not be, he must speak this word from God. In fact, according to chapter 3, there is only one person in Israel who is more stubborn and unyielding than the hearers of God's word, and that is the preacher of God's word. Ezekiel must be as determined to preach as his hearers are determined to resist. Chapter 2, verse 7, "You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house." Look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. "The house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. The whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate, but," verse 8, "I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." There is only one person more determined, harder than the hardness and determination of the house of Israel to resist God's word, and that is the determination of the prophet to speak God's word. God will make him harder than they are. He will be immovable. They are immovable, so he will be even more immovable than they are. His forehead will be like flint. What a description of a preacher. And there have been preachers like that. Read about Charles Simeon, who was the vicar of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, for I think it was something like 50 years. His first 30 years, terrible time. The students used to throw stones at the windows while he was preaching. It wasn't just the opposition from outside, it was opposition from inside. When he went, it wasn't an Evangelical Church of England. And they weren't interested in the gospel. And the posh people who paid for the pews locked their pews so that nobody, they didn't want to go, and they locked their pews so nobody else could sit in the seats. So Charles Simeon had to bring extra chairs in and put them around the side. Imagine all these seats locked, so the congregation couldn't get in and sit there. So Simeon got forms for people to sit on around the side. And then the church wardens didn't want an evening service, so they locked the church rather than allow Charles Simeon to have an evening service. And he persevered preaching God's word, expounding God's word for years and years and years. And eventually, what a ministry he had. Generations of students from Cambridge University went out on the mission field as a result of Charles Simeon's ministry back in the early 1800s. What about a man like Athanasius? You've all heard of Athanasius, haven't you? No? You haven't heard of Athanasius? Every Christian should have heard of Athanasius. Goodness gracious me. What is the world coming to? What do they teach at schools these days? Athanasius. He was an Egyptian Christian. Now, Egypt in those days was part of the Roman Empire. We're talking about 300 AD. And a man called Arius began to teach exactly the same doctrine about the person of Christ as Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. He was the highest and the first created being. But he wasn't God. He was part of creation. And large numbers of people accepted this doctrine. And there were times when even the ruling Roman Empire accepted that doctrine. The ruling Roman Emperor accepted that doctrine. And if the emperor believed it, everybody had to believe it. And Athanasius was actually exiled 7 times from his home country because he refused to accept that doctrine of the person of Christ. And on one occasion, someone is said to have said to him, "Athanasius, don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" To which Athanasius is supposed to have replied, "Well then, Athanasius is against the whole world." That's the spirit. He must know his responsibility, and his responsibility is to preach God's word more in a more determined way even than the congregation is determined to resist it and disobey it. He must never give up. This is the word of the God on that throne in chapter 1. He must never give up preaching God's word. And God says, if you do that, even if nobody listens, they will know that there has been a prophet amongst them. If God hadn't sent a prophet with his word to warn Israel of danger, then they might possibly have grounds for criticism. But no, there's no grounds for criticism. The responsibility is entirely theirs. God has graciously sent a prophet. He has made his word clear, and they have chosen not to listen. And therefore the responsibility is entirely there. They will know that a prophet has been amongst them. And one day, they will know that Ezekiel has been God's prophet. You may have a tough time now, Ezekiel, but one day you'll be vindicated, and they'll know that you were a prophet. One day. So be faithful. And then to finish with just that passage in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, which actually came a week later, where Ezekiel is described by God as a watchman for the house of Israel. The idea is that in ancient times, on the city walls at night, there would be a lookout, there would be a sentry. A number of sentries, probably, looking in all directions. And they'd be on the lookout for attack. And if they saw danger, if they saw signs of people about to attack the city, they would sound the alarm, they would blow the trumpet. If they sounded the alarm, their consciences were clear. Responsibility was no longer theirs. They had sounded the alarm. The city knew. The inhabitants knew. And therefore they must take the appropriate action. But if they failed to sound the alarm, the inhabitants would die. Note that. Even if they hadn't heard. The inhabitants would die even if the alarm wasn't sounded. But the responsibility would be the watchman's. Well, it would be theirs, but not just theirs. It would also be the responsibility of the watchman. And God would hold the watchman accountable. And notice that it says that it's as true of the backslider as well. Chapter 3, verse 21. If you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin. Sorry, verse 20. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. So if you see somebody backsliding, and you don't warn them, and what a hard thing that is to do. How much easier it is not to bother. Let's just pray about it. Let's just see what happens. Let's not get involved. It's not our business. Oh, it is. If you've become a church member, it is our business. If anybody ever comes a church member, I always say to them, you won't mind, will you, if you've been missing for a few weeks. And one of us rings you up and asks you where you are, why you've not been with us. Because it's our business. If you become a member of our church, it's our business. People always say, yes, I'll expect you to do that. And when you do it, you can be pretty sure that they're pretty upset. But it is our business. For a sentry to go to sleep on duty during a battle, during the First World War and so on, would mean that he would be court-martialed. And he would probably be sentenced to death. This is serious stuff. And Chris Wright, in his very useful commentary on Ezekiel, he says this: there are other models for those who minister among God's people, shepherds of a flock, elders in a community, parents in a family, teachers in a school, servants in a household. But none is so fraught with urgency and a sense of life or death responsibility as this one. The prophet is on sentry duty, and his one and only task is to give warning when it is needed. The sentry need not be a valiant soldier himself. He is not called on to formulate the battle plans or coordinate the defence. His only responsibility is to stay awake, to see what is coming, and to sound the alarm so that people can be ready and lives can be saved. And a final thought. What a gracious God. What a gracious God, don't you think? Who is the enemy? Who is the enemy that Israel must be afraid of? The enemy is God. What sort of enemy appoints a sentry in his target city to give a warning of his own approach? What a gracious God. He is the enemy. He is the one who has been offended. He is the one who will destroy the city. But he appoints a watchman on the city wall in order to warn the city that he's coming. And that is a tremendous example of the truth of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, verse 23 and 32. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Verse 32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So there we are, there's a prophet's job description. I don't know that there are any prophets today in exactly the same sense as Ezekiel was a prophet. So I don't know that this is a job description of anybody in particular today, but I do think that it is the job description of the whole church. Because according to the Book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit, the whole church became a prophetic church. And this is the task of the whole church. Yes, there are some called to a preaching ministry, as I have been. There may be some called to a full-time preaching minister, it may not even be full-time. There may be some call to teach the Bible, to preach the gospel on a more serious kind of level. But the whole church is to be a prophetic church. The whole church is the watchman for the world. The whole church is to warn the people of the danger they are in and of the way of salvation. The whole church is not to dilute God's word, but to preach God's word as it is given in the Holy Scripture. That is the responsibility of the church. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak. Lord, as we look at the church today, in this land, this rebellious and obstinate land, what an uncertain sound the trumpet seems to be blowing. How the church seems to be simply reflecting the views of the people rather than preaching your word to the people. Lord, we pray that you would raise up a prophetic church, a church which speaks your word faithfully to the people, whether they listen or fail to listen, so that one day they will know that there has been a prophetic church amongst them. We pray that this will be true of our church here, that we will faithfully speak God's word to the people of Kendal and of this area. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.